2 Kings, and we are in chapter 13 this evening, 2 Kings chapter 13, as we're studying verse by verse through the Old Testament. 2 Kings 13. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. God, we thank you so much for your love for us, and that you've gathered here, us here again this evening. We don't take it for granted. We're in appreciation. As we go through your word, we ask that you would speak to us and that your word would have impact upon our hearts and change our lives. We come to you with a sense of expectation, with a heart of faith, Lord, knowing that you're going to use your word to teach us, to grow us. Lord, we want to learn from other people's example. We can choose to learn the hard way or the easy way. And we pray that we would learn from other people's experience. God, you know each person that's here tonight, and I pray that there wouldn't be one that would escape your touch. We want to draw near to you in a genuine way. We want to get beyond the masks and the facades and the nods and the smiles and ask that you would get to our hearts, so we give our hearts afresh to you. Send your spirit. Father, set me aside. Fill me with your spirit. Bless this service in Jesus' name. Amen. It's been said experience is the best teacher. And that's true, but why does it have to be our experience? Isn't it much better to learn from someone else's experience, to see the successes and the failures and say, I'm going to learn from their mistakes, and I'm also going to learn from the things that they have done well. I have the beauty of being the middle child, an older brother, and he paved the way for me. So many things in life I was able to learn from his experience. That's how I view 2 Kings, is that we're able to learn from the experience of these kings. God is giving us his commentary on the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah. Israel is split at this time, north and south. We only get a quick snapshot of their lives, but there's much for us to glean from each king as we read through their documentary, their life. As we get into our study this evening, we left off with the death of Joash. Joash loved and served God as long as Jehoiada, the high priest, was alive. But as soon as the high priest died, so did his love for the Lord. His love for the Lord wasn't genuine, but it was simply following the example of a good leader in his life. We'll read through kings in the north and kings in the south. So let's pick it up in verse 1 of chapter 13. In the 23rd year of Joash, the son of Ahaziah, king of Judah, Jehoahaz, the son of Jehu, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 17 years. In our study in chapter 12, the focus was in Judah with Joash. Now it backs up a little bit chronologically, and the focus is in the north, in Israel. And we see the son of Jehoahaz has now become king. If you remember, Jehu was a king that God used mightily and a king that God used powerfully to get rid of Baal worship and the house of Ahab, but he stopped with the sins of Jeroboam, and his son picks up right where he left off in verse 2. And he did evil in the sight of the Lord and followed the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. He did not depart from them. A story's been told of a dad on a snowy day. He was walking outside his house and leaving footprints in the snow. Had a young son, about the age 4 or 5. Didn't realize it, but his son was following his footsteps. You know that feeling when someone is behind you and you turn and look and there they are? Well, that's the feeling that the dad had. And he looked, and every step that he would take, his son would then stretch his legs out to put his feet right in the footprints of his dad. The dad was extremely convicted at that moment because he was walking to the liquor store. And his son was following right in his footsteps. And it was a life-changing moment for him. And we see here in verse 2 that Jehoahaz follows in the footsteps of his father Jehu, that Jehu remained in the sins of Jeroboam. Jeroboam was the first king in Israel, the northern part of Israel. And he set up the golden calves and pagan worship. And now we see Jehu followed in that, and then Jehoahaz followed in that same footstep. So important for each one of us who are dads, that have the privilege of having sons and daughters, is our kids look up to us. Moms, your kids look up to you to follow in the footsteps of the Lord so that our kids can follow us in that godly example. Let's look in verse 3. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Israel, and he delivered them into the hands of Hazael, king of Syria, and into the hands of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, all their days. God is angry. God is a God of emotion and a God of jealousy. For us to understand God's anger in this, it's the analogy that God gives to us in Jeremiah chapter 3. That he says to Israel that they're a wife that has been unfaithful. This is the emotion that God feels. The idolatry in Israel wasn't something that God just winked his eyes at and said, oh, that's okay. He feels the same way that a husband does when he's cheated upon, because Israel has given their affections to another God. Let me read it to you out of Jeremiah 3. It's verse 20. Surely as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so you have dwelt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says the Lord. This is the kind of emotion that God feels. He continues on in verse 3. A voice was heard on the desolate heights, weeping and supplication of the children of Israel, for they have perverted their way. They have forgotten the Lord their God. Return, you backsliding children, and I will heal your backslidings. God is crying out to them to get their attention, and yes, even in discipline. And he sends the king of Syria, Hazael, to come and bring discipline. Also his son, Ben-Hadad, to bring discipline. This causes a reaction in the king, verse 4. So Jehoahaz pleaded with the Lord, and the Lord listened to him. This is mind-blowing because he's not even a righteous king. He's a wicked king. This is the same man that we read about in verse 2, Jehoahaz, walking in the ways of Jeroboam. But when he's under oppression, when he's under the consequence of his sin, he cries out to God, and God hears him, and God listens to him. And isn't that our God? That he listens to us when he really shouldn't? When we're in the midst of sin, when we're walking in the ways of Jeroboam and idolatry, when God could plug his ears and say, I'm not listening because you're not heeding, instead, God does listen. And as he cries out to the Lord, then the Lord responds, for he saw the oppression of Israel because the king of Syria oppressed them. Then the Lord gave Israel a deliverer, so they had escaped from under the hand of the Syrians. And the children of Israel dwelt in their tents as before. I want to emphasize prayer for just a moment. God hears our prayers. And in the midst of oppression, we can cry out to God, and God will be faithful to raise up a deliverer. Even if it's oppression because of our sin and because of our compromise, God's a compassionate God, and he waits for us to cry out in prayer, to us to humble our hearts before an almighty God. I've been reading recently the biography of James Dobson at Focus on the Family, just up the road here. And his dad wrote about prayer in the life of their children. And this is actually from James Dobson Sr. And I want to read it to you because it emphasizes prayer in our lives. And it really struck me this week. And it's speaking in regards of praying for our kids, but we get the point with prayer. It says, we must all pray definitely and pointedly and continuously for your children. They are growing up in the wickedest section of a world much further gone into moral decline than the world into which you were born. I have observed that one of the greatest delusions is to suppose that children will be devout Christians simply because their parents have done, or that any of them will enter into life in any other way than through the valley of deep travail of prayer and faith. Failure at this point for you would make mere success in business a very pale and washed out and fair indeed. James Sr. writing to James Jr. But this prayer demands time that cannot be given if it is all signed and conscripted and laid on the altar of career ambition. That exhortation from senior to junior to pray for your children. And don't expect your children to be able to come into faith of Jesus Christ any other way than through travail of prayer. And then James Jr. took that seriously and over the course of his life set out to pray for his kids. And now his kids are grown up and love the Lord and are walking with the Lord, and it shows the importance of prayer. Here we are reading in 2 Kings, and there is a wicked king who cries out to God because of the oppression, and God responds. What's the message for us? God is dying for us to pray. He's just longing for us to cry out and to humble our hearts before him because he wants to respond. One man prays, and God raises up a deliverer, and it changes the landscape of the country. God could change the landscape of the United States of America with one Christian who pleaded with God. God could change the landscape of Rocky Mountain Calvary through one Christian who humbled themselves before God and pleaded in prayer. God could change the landscape of our families as we humble ourselves and plead before God and pray. He can change the landscape of my life if I humble myself before God and I pray. Jehoahaz, a wicked king, prays, and God raises up a deliverer. Don't get discouraged in prayer. God listens, and he hears your prayers, and he responds, and he raises up a deliverer. We get to the end of verse 5, and we love a happy ending, don't we? This fits in for us, and Israel dwelt in their tents as before. God raised up a deliverer, but then there's verse 6. Nevertheless, they did not depart from the sins of the house of Jeroboam, who had made Israel sin, but walked in them, and the wooden image also remained in Samaria. Jeroboam becomes synonymous with sin for Israel. It almost becomes part of his name, Jeroboam, who made Israel sin because he set up these golden calves in northern Israel. Even though God delivered Israel from the Syrians, and they were able to go back to their homes, it didn't result in repentance. Because they were praying for relief, not for repentance. Jehoahaz's desire was to get rid of the Syrians, but not to get right with God. So once the Syrians were off the picture, they continued in their wicked ways. This is a pattern in the nation of Israel in the book of Judges. When things go bad, they turn away from God. God turns up the heat. They go into bondage. Once the bondage gets bad enough, they cry out to God. God raises up a deliverer, and then it's right back to their sinful ways. And it kind of gets a little uncomfortable for us as well, because sometimes we plead before God when things are difficult and there's oppression, but yet there's no repentance of turning away from our wicked ways. We are in a downward spiral in the book of Kings, to the point that will lead to the nation of Israel being taken out of the promised land and put into captivity because of their sin. Let's look at verse 7. For he left of the army of Jehoahaz only 50 horsemen, 10 chariots, and 10,000 foot soldiers. For the king of Syria had destroyed them and made them like dust at threshing. When the harvest would take place and then you would thresh the wheat and there was simply dust that was flying, the chaff that would go away, this is what happened to their army. Their army was just blown away in the wind. So God delivered them, but he only left them with 50 horsemen and 10 chariots. Not very good for a whole entire nation. Then they only had 10,000 foot soldiers. So they've been reduced, they've been humbled in their compromise. Verse 8. Now the rest of the acts of Jehoahaz, all that he did, and his might, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? So Jehoahaz rested with his fathers, and they buried him in Samaria. Snapshot, one king. What do we learn from him? We learn the value of prayer, that God does hear our prayers, even when our hearts are not in the right place, the importance of praying. How much more so if our heart is in the right place, that God hears the prayers of the righteous. The effectual, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. But we also see the consequence of walking in rebellion in Jehoiada's life. The value of prayer, but also the consequence of walking in a rebellion. Then Joash's son reigned in his place. This is where it gets a bit confusing, because we have a Joash in the south in Judah in chapter 12. Now we have a Joash in Israel in the north, and Joash is spelled two ways. So verse 10. In the 37th year of Joash, king of Judah, Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, became king over Israel and Samaria and reigned 16 years. So we have Joash in Judah. Also, we have Joash in Israel. And Jehoash is the same name as Joash in verse 9. Thoroughly confused? It's like the name Joe. Everybody was really in love with it at this time. Verse 11, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel sin, but walked in them. David is an example of righteousness through the kings, because even though that he sinned, he turned away from his sin wholeheartedly. So he's lifted up as the example of righteousness for all of the kings. Well, Jeroboam is the exact opposite of that. He's the example of wickedness, and the kings that decided to walk in that idolatry, they walk in the ways of Jeroboam. Verse 12, now the rest of the acts of Joash, all that he did, and his might, which he fought against Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? We will read of their civil war in the next chapter, and also in 2 Chronicles in the months to come. Lord willing, if the Lord tarries, as we get into 2 Chronicles. Be great if we are raptured out before the end of 2 Kings. St. Eric, if you go slow enough, we will be. Verse 13, so Joash rested with his fathers, then Jeroboam sat on his throne. So this is Jeroboam number two, and Joash was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Now let me lead you into verse 14. The focus goes back on Elisha. We haven't heard from Elisha since he anointed Jehu to be the king that would deal with the sin of Ahab and Baal worship. Years have gone by. Jehu is now dead. It's estimated about 40 years, and we haven't heard anything from Elisha. All of a sudden, Elisha pops back on the scene in verse 14. Elisha had become sick with the illness of which he would die. Doesn't that read a little funny? Here we haven't heard of Elisha for 40 years. Now all of a sudden he pops up sick and he's going to die. It's all about God's plan and God's purpose for our lives. God used Elisha powerfully for a season. And now Elisha, we don't hear of him for 40 years because Elisha's a servant. And he simply does what God wants him to do. I don't think Elisha's concerned. He's not thinking, I lost my prophet ministry and now I'm non-profit. He's simply in love with the Lord, obeying God. Maybe telling some corny jokes when he... But now he becomes sick and he would die, and God has a little bit more work for him to do. There's this idea, and we've talked about it from time to time, that if you just simply have enough faith, you'll never be sick. Well, tell that to Elisha. Here in Scripture, Elisha is sick, and God's used Elisha powerfully through many miracles. But yet, here he is on his sick bed. Yes, God does heal, and we should ask the Lord to heal. But sometimes God chooses not to heal. Elisha's going to go to heaven here through the vehicle of sickness, and this was God's will. So this idea that if I only had enough faith, then I would not be sick. I wouldn't have cancer. Yes, we need to ask the Lord to heal, but we also need to trust if we ask and the Lord says no. Doesn't that take faith as well? If we ask the Lord and he chooses not to heal us? So next time you hear someone say, well, if you only had more faith, you'd be healed, you can take them to this verse here in 2 Kings. Then Joash, the king of Israel, came down to him and wept over his face and said, oh, my father, the chariots of Israel and their horsemen. Joash comes weeping, not of the sickness that Elisha has, but he comes weeping because he's lost his army. Now he's only got 10 chariots. He's only got 50 horsemen. And he says, what are we going to do? And he cries out to Elisha in verse 15. And Elisha said to him, take a bow and some arrows. So he took himself a bow and some arrows. Then he said to the king of Israel, put your hand on the bow. So he put his hands on it. And Elisha put his hands on the king's hands. I like this. Elisha says to Joash as he's fearful and he's afraid because of the Syrians and he doesn't have an army. He says, grab your bow, grab your arrows. And then what does Elisha do? He puts his hands on the hands of this king, this timid man, this fearful man. Now, Elisha doesn't have any physical strength at this point in his life. He's probably quite elderly. But what does he have? He has trust in the Lord. And he sees a weak and fearful man that's under the oppression of the enemy, and he says, I'm going to come alongside of him, and I'm going to give him strength. I'm going to put my hands on his hands. I'm going to encourage him. And sometimes it takes that personal touch, doesn't it? It takes that encouragement of saying, let me hold your hand through this. You're oppressed, you're bummed out, you're fearful. Then you know what? You need to take up the weapons. But let me put my hand upon your hand. And this is ultimately expressed to us by the ministry of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 61, verse 1, speaking of Christ's ministry prophetically, says this, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because the Lord has appointed me to preach good tidings to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to captives, and the opening of the prison to those who are bound. This is Jesus Christ. If you're oppressed and you're broken down and you feel like I just don't know what I'm going to do, and you cry out, oh, Father, ultimately Jesus Christ comes and says, you know what? Pick up the bow, pick up the arrow, and he puts his hand on our hand and says, let's go for it. I like this picture that we see with Elisha. I think it's something to consider for those that are mature in the Lord. When you see someone around you who is weak and feeble, instead of condemning them, is put your hands on them and encourage them. Verse 17, and he said, open the east window. Why the east window instead of the west window? Because the east faced the territory that the Syrians had taken. So he says, open the east window because it faces the enemy. And he opened it. Then Elisha said, shoot. And he shot. And he said, the arrow of the Lord's deliverance and the arrow of deliverance from Syria. For you must strike the Syrians at Aphek till you have destroyed them. His instructions to Joash, shoot this arrow. And this arrow is symbolic of God's deliverance. That God is going to bring deliverance over the Syrians. I wonder if Joash at this point is saying, Elisha, I know that you're old. And I came here because I don't have any troops. I got 10,000 soldiers. We got 10 chariots. And that's really not what I'm needing to take out the Syrians, who are this massive army coming against me. But Elisha had faith and he trusted it. And he looked at Joash and he said, you know what? God is going to deliver. And this arrow represents the deliverance of the Lord. Then he said, take the arrows. So he took them. And he said to the king of Israel, strike the ground. So he struck three times and stopped. The idea here is for Joash to take the arrows and to shoot them into the ground. The idea is not that he just took an arrow and would strike it against the ground. What we see is the command in verse 18 is to take the arrows. So he took them and then to strike the ground to shoot them. But he only does three times. He stopped. He stopped. The command was take all of the arrows and shoot them into the ground. But he stops with only three. I see in Joash the sense of apathy, the sense of lack of faith. Who cares? A story on apathy from a high school teacher goes into a high school classroom, and the kids don't want to be there. It was one of those classes where you had to get there early to get the seat in the back. You know what I'm saying? That was the attitude of the students. This one day, a couple of the guys got there late, so they had to sit in the front. The teacher was teaching, and he could see the apathy in their faces, and he had had it. And he begins to write on the chalkboard in big letters, A-P-A-T-H-Y, about a foot each letter. And then underlines it twice and breaks the chalk, and the boys just kind of lean back, and one looks at the chalkboard, and he can't quite read it, and mispronounces it and says, apathy, what does that mean? And the other boy turns around and says, who cares? The attitude of many of our high school students in America today, who cares? And this is how I picture Joash, is he's going to walk in partial victory because of apathy. He doesn't care. He comes to the prophet, Elisha, and says, look, I've got a problem. And Elisha says, okay, I've got a solution. It's time for you to walk in faith. Take these arrows and shoot them into the ground. And this is going to be symbolic of your victory over the Syrians. He just grabs three arrows and he shoots them and he stops. And instead of shooting all five or six arrows, we get oppressed, don't we? We have an enemy that comes against us. It's Satan. And God gives us spiritual weapons. In Ephesians chapter 6, we see the sword of the Spirit is our spiritual weapon. Praying continually is our spiritual weapon. Prayer and the Word of God. Sometimes God says, okay, you're being oppressed by the enemy. Well, here's your arrows. Go for it. Pray and apply the Word. And we go, nah, God, I don't really care. When it really comes down to it, I'll just kind of take a half-hearted attempt. I'll only shoot three arrows instead of six. From time to time, there are situations that come into my life that tend to bring discouragement. And sometimes I feel like I give it a half-hearted attempt to overcome the discouragement. It's really easy to just pull out a couple verses and go, huh? And then continue on in the discouragement. It's something else to go for it 100%. In a sense, take all six arrows and shoot. To really go, Lord, I know your word. And your word says that all things work together for good, for those that love God and are called according to his purpose. So you've allowed this situation in my life. So I'm not going to walk around discouraged. I'm not going to let my heart be troubled. And I'm going to lift up my head, not because of who I am, but because of who you are. And this is how I see Joash, is he's willing to walk in partial victory because of his apathy in his life. We can take the promises of God's word, the sword of the Spirit, and prayer, and we can go after it, and we can see God bring about a complete victory, a total victory. This was the desire of God, and Joash stops short by only shooting three arrows. What's the response of Elisha? Verse 19, and the man of God was angry with him. Even though he's old, I wouldn't want Elisha angry with me. Might call down some bears or something. And said, you should have struck five or six times. Then you would have struck Syria till you had destroyed it. But now you will strike Syria only three times. Then Elisha died and they buried him. We don't know if those mid-sentence at the end or some time lapse between 19 and 20, but this is how Elisha goes out. I wonder if Elisha was really hoping that he would shoot all six arrows, and on the sixth arrow, then he'd pass away. You know, he's going for it. I've passed it on to this young king. But instead, he goes out upset because of the partial obedience, the apathy that we see. Verse 20, and the raiding bands from Moab invaded the land in the spring of the year. So it was, as they were burying a man, that suddenly they spied a band of raiders. And they put the man in the tomb of Elisha. And when the man was let down and touched the bones of Elisha, he revived and stood on his feet. Elisha prayed for a double portion of the Spirit. Do you think he got it? Yeah. What's going on here is Elisha's dead. He's gone. His spirit's with the Lord. His body's in the grave. His bones are in the grave. It's the springtime. The enemy's coming in to fight against Israel. They're in the process of burying this nameless man. They're giving him a proper burial, but here comes these raiders, so they say, we got to do something with this body. There happens to be the tomb of Elisha. They open up the top of it and then let this man down. They're just lowering his corpse down. As soon as he touches the bones of Elisha, he comes back to life. He's brought back to life. I wonder what the reaction is of the men who let him down. Don't you wish we had a couple more verses here? We don't know what happened with the raiders that are coming in. It's just, boom, here it is. God brought him back to life. I think it's significant, though, because it shows us that the impact of Elisha is continuing on long after he is gone. And this is the evidence of God's Spirit in our life. What Elisha was praying for was a double portion of the Holy Spirit, the anointing of the Holy Spirit to be upon our lives. And when God's Spirit comes upon our lives, the impact from our life will continue on long after we are gone. I wonder what the guy thought who was dead and was brought back to life. Verse 22. And Hazael, king of Syria, oppressed Israel all the days of Jehoahaz. These verses give us a recap of the things we've just read. Verse 23. But the Lord was gracious to them, had compassion on them, and regarded them because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It would not yet destroy them or cast them from his presence. Now Hazael, king of Syria, died. Then Ben-Hadad, his son, reigned in his place. The grace of God, focus in upon it with me for just a moment in verse 23. The Lord was gracious to them and had compassion on them and regarded them. Not because of them, but because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Grace, what does it mean? Unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. God's riches at Christ's expense. Israel was not all that they should be. Jehoahaz was not all that God intended him to be. But God did not wipe Israel off of the map. God didn't destroy them completely because of the covenant that he'd made with Abraham and Isaac and Jacob, that God would be faithful to this people and that he would preserve them. God's faithfulness to the nation of Israel and his grace to them is a testimony that God will continue to be faithful to us even when we don't deserve it. And God looks at our lives and there's times when he should wipe us off the face of the map and give us what we truly deserve. But instead, he's gracious to us and he delivers us. Why? So that his grace would woo us to repentance. The humbling thing and the sobering thing as we read through these two chapters tonight is the nation of Israel doesn't respond to God's grace. They don't respond to God's gracious gift. When God is gracious to us in the midst of rebellion, it's not because he condones it. It's not because he approves it. It's because he loves us enough to change. And he'd much rather us change through his grace than through his discipline. So instead of taking advantage of God's grace, we respond to it and go, God, you love me when I'm not what I should be. So God, I want to love you more. God, I want to live a righteous life. Respond to God's grace. Verse 25, and Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, recaptured from the hand of Ben-Hadad, the son of Hazael, the cities which he had taken out of the hand of Jehoahaz, his father, by war. Three times Joash defeated him and recaptured the cities of Israel. Israel gave over cities that God had given to them, promised land, because of their compromise. Joash comes in and he reclaims some of that territory that had been given over to the enemy. As a Christian, we can give territory of our lives over to the enemy, where the enemy's got a foothold in our life. Tonight, God would want to deliver. God would want to bring redemption. We no longer have to walk in lust. We no longer have to walk in our anger. We no longer have to walk in bitterness. If we've handed that over to the enemy, God's saying, look, I want to take that territory back. But even better, God would intend for us never to give it over to the enemy. True? Amen? Praise the Lord? Yeah, why not? The nation of Israel never had to give these cities over to the Lord. But because of their compromise and their idolatry, then they lost this land that God had given to them. If you find that in yourself in that place tonight, God can redeem. If you don't find yourself in that place, guess what? Don't give your marriage over to the enemy. Don't give your children over to the enemy. Don't give territory over to the enemy, because God's desire is that those things would remain in him. Let's look at chapter 14. I'm having a good time. You guys? Chapter 14, verse 1. In the second year of Joash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel, Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, became king. Now we've gone back to southern Israel, Judah. Joash, the first Joash that we read of in chapter 12, it's now his son, Amaziah. Important part is to note that we're focusing on Judah. Verse 2. He was 25 years old when he became king, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Jehoiadan of Jerusalem. And he did what was right in the sight of the Lord, yet not like his father David. He did everything as his father Joash had done. He's a good king. He does what's right in the sight of the Lord. There's no Baal worship. But he's like Joash in the fact that he leaves the high places up. He chooses to walk in the ways of his father. We need to learn from our parents' successes and their failures and stand on their shoulders and go ahead of them. But we shouldn't settle to live in their bad decisions. Here, this man, Amaziah, chooses to walk in the same way of his father, but it was a choice that he made. Verse 4, however, the high places were not taken away, and the people still sacrificed and burned incense on the high places. We saw partial victory in the life of Joash. Now we see partial obedience in the life of Amaziah. Is that he does what's right in the eyes of the Lord, but he tolerates pagan worship. He tolerates the high places. Remember, the high places was the pagan worship that was in the promised land before Israel showed up. And they're choosing to live in the wicked and ways of those around them. Verse 5. Now it happened, as soon as the kingdom was established in his hand, that he executed his servants who had murdered his father, the king. Remember back, Joash died because his servants conspired against him. We may have forgot, but his son Amaziah had not. And the first thing that he does as soon as he's established is to kill those who killed his father. Verse 6, but the children of the murderers he did not execute, according to what is written in the book of the law of Moses, in which the Lord commanded, saying, fathers shall not be put to death for their children, nor shall children be put to death for their fathers, but a person shall be put to death for his own sin. This was different than the custom of the day. The custom of the day would be to take out all of the descendants of those who had come against your father, the previous king. But he chooses to heed God's word, and he's complimented for this. He doesn't kill the children of the servants who kill his father, Joash. Because a principle in Scripture is we're only put to death for our own sin. This evening, God is not punishing you for the sins of your parents. God is only dealing with us according to our own sin. And I've got enough of my own sin to answer for. And it's comforting to know, though, isn't it, that the sins of our parents don't hang over us, and God simply deals with us according to our own sin. Verse 7, he killed 10,000 Edomites in the Valley of Salt and took Selah by war and called its name Jokthiel to this day. We get more background on this story in 2 Chronicles 25. Amaziah goes to fight the Edomites. He has 300,000 warriors, choice men. Not enough. He hires 100,000 from Israel. The man of God, a nameless man of God, comes to him and says, wait a second. Send these guys home, the 100,000 from Israel, because I'm not with Israel, because of their rebellion against God. Amaziah says, well, what do I do with these 100,000 men? I've already paid the price. I've already paid the money for them to come and fight with us. And the prophet, the man of God, says, God is able to give you far more. So he sends those mercenaries, those 100,000 hired from Israel, back home. Well, they're angry because they don't get to fight. They don't get to share in the spoil. So what do on their way home? They raid the cities of Judah. So Amaziah is upset. He's upset that they've done this to him. So now what does he do in verse 8? Then Amaziah sent messengers to Jehoash, the son of Jehoiada, the son of Jehu, king of Israel, saying, "Come, let us face one another in battle." He's saying, "You've done it now. You've messed with me, and you've messed with the wrong guy." And he calls him out for a battle, for a civil war. And Jehoiash, king of Israel, sent to Amaziah, king of Judah, saying, "The thistle that was in Lebanon sent to the cedar that was in Lebanon, saying, 'Give your daughter to my son as wife.' And a wild beast that was in Lebanon passed by and trampled the thistle." Make a lot of sense? Don't you love those proverbs where you're going, what in the world is he saying? He's saying this: look, you're a young pup. You're a thistle. I'm a cedar. Don't mess with me. This is a polite way of doing some trash talking. If you come up here and you mess with this cedar, then the thistle is going to be squashed. It also appears that there was a proposed marriage to bring about peace, and Amaziah didn't want to have anything to do with it. Some more advice in verse 10. "You have indeed defeated Edom, and your heart has lifted you up. Glory in that, and stay at home. For why should you meddle with trouble so that you will fall, you and Judah with you?" Only fight the battles that God calls you to. Israel's not right with God. Israel has messed with Judah, but God has not called Amaziah to fight this battle. This is unlike Jehu. Jehu was anointed by God to deal with the wicked house of Ahab. That was a fight that God was calling him to. Jehoiada, the high priest, was called to deal with the wicked queen. But here, Amaziah is not called to this fight. He's going to go into it out of his pride. His pride is saying, look, you've messed with me. Now you're going to pay, because he had one victory. And that one victory then led to his pride of thinking, yeah, I can go for this and I can deal with this. He thinks he's stronger than he truly was. And this is what pride does to us. It gives us an inaccurate view of ourselves. Let's see what he does. "But Amaziah would not heed. Therefore, Jehoash, king of Israel, went out. So he and Amaziah, king of Judah, faced one another at Beth Shemesh, which belongs to Judah." It's on. They're fighting. "And Judah was defeated by Israel, and every man fled to his tent." Verse 13, "Then Jehoash, king of Israel, captured Amaziah, king of Judah, the son of Jehoash, the son of Ahaziah, at Beth Shemesh, and he went to Jerusalem and broke down the wall of Jerusalem from the gate of Ephraim to the corner gate, 400 cubits." This is about 600 feet, maybe the distance between here in Village Inn, maybe here in Old Chicago, enough to create a gaping hole in your wall. Your wall was your wall of defense to the enemy, and now this has been broken down. What else takes place? Verse 14, "And he took all the gold and silver, all the articles that were found in the house of the Lord, and in the treasuries of the king's house, and hostages, and returned to Samaria." A great consequence for his pride. We need to be careful when we have a victory. Sometimes we may say no to temptation. We may say no to sin. God may bring a victory, and then we start feeling like we're invincible. We can take on the world. And the pride of Amaziah then leads to the destruction in the wall around Jerusalem. It leads to the treasures being taken out of the temple. Also, we need to be wise and take the time to pray and look at Scripture and say, God, is this a battle that you're calling me to fight? Or am I sticking myself in a place? Am I meddling in a place that I shouldn't? And is this someone else's battle that you desire for them to fight? Verse 15. "Now the rest of the acts of Jehoiash, which he did, his might, and how he fought with Amaziah, king of Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Israel? So Jehoiash rested with his fathers and was buried in Samaria with the kings of Israel. Then Jeroboam, his son, reigned in his place. Amaziah, the son of Joash, king of Judah, lived 15 years after the death of Jehoash, the son of Jehoahaz, king of Israel. Now the rest of the acts of Amaziah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the kings of Judah? We now see his death in verse 19. And they formed a conspiracy against him in Jerusalem, and he fled to Laish, but they sent after him to Laish and killed him there. Then they brought him on a horse, and he was buried at Jerusalem with his fathers in the city of David. This whole conspiracy against the king is pretty popular. Get two or three of your buddies and knock off the king, almost to the point where you're like, I don't want to be king. You know, reading through this, who would want to be king? But we see the death of Amaziah. What are the lessons to learn about Amaziah's life? To not walk in pride, to walk in humility, to seek the Lord's heart. His son takes the throne in verse 21. And all of the people of Judah took Azariah, who was 16 years old, and made him king instead of his father Amaziah. Azariah is also Uzziah, another king with two names. Uzziah might sound familiar. Isaiah 6:1 says, in the year King Uzziah died, I saw the Lord. We'll read much more about Uzziah in the weeks to come. Azariah means the Lord has helped. That's what his name means in Hebrew. Uzziah means the Lord is my strength. So his very name speaks of God working in his life, and he will be a godly king, and God will work powerfully through him. The Lord has helped Azariah, Uzziah, the Lord is my strength. He built Eloth and restored it to Judah after the king rested with his fathers. This is on the Gulf Coast up north, a beautiful spot, builds this city in Judah. Verse 13, in the 15th year of Amaziah, son of Joash, king of Judah, Jeroboam, the son of Joash, king of Israel, became king in Samaria and reigned 41 years. Now we're back in Israel. We focused on Judah. Now we're focusing up in Israel. Jeroboam becomes king, and this is Jeroboam number two. Jeroboam number one was the first king in northern Israel that set up the golden calves. He reigns for 41 years. This is the longest reign of any of the kings of Israel. How does he do? Verse 24, and he did evil in the sight of the Lord. He did not depart from all of the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who had made Israel sin. Sure wouldn't want to be Jeroboam. How many times have we read of his sin, even just tonight? And he chooses to walk in the ways of Jeroboam. Verse 25, he restored the territory of Israel from the entrance of Hamath to the Sea of Arba, according to the word of the Lord God of Israel, which he had spoken through his servant Jonah, the son of Amittai, the prophet, who was from Gath-Heber. Same Jonah that we read about in the Mitre Prophets. If you look at Jonah 1:1, the son of Amittai is listed there for us. Jonah's living in the same time of Jeroboam number two. As you read through Jonah's writings in the Mitre Prophets, he was having a terrible time going to speak the good news to the Assyrians, the Ninevites, because the Assyrians were coming against Israel. He was used to prophesying in Israel saying, God is going to get your enemies. That's what he prophesies here to Jeroboam. God's going to expand your territory down to the Dead Sea and up 150 miles north of the Sea of Galilee. This is the greatest expansion since David and Solomon's day here at this time. So this is what Jonah is used to speaking. Prophecy that relates to Israel, all is good for Israel. Now God is sending Jonah to the enemies of Israel, and Jonah says, I'm not going to Nineveh, I'm going to Tarshish. And if you don't have that background, you won't understand the book of Jonah. Why is Jonah having such a difficulty? It would be like going to those who are persecuting you. And the Syrians were wicked. They would kill people and skin them alive and take their skin and make it into couches. And so you can understand how Jonah had this heart of saying, look, I'm not going to the Assyrians. I'm not going to the Ninevites. These are wicked people. He was used to being a prophet to Israel, and God called him out of his comfort zone. God's good at that, isn't he? Verse 26, for the Lord saw the affliction of Israel was very bitter, and whether bond or free, there was no helper for Israel. God searches the earth to and fro for someone who is willing. Someone who's saying, God, I'm willing to do what you want me to do. It seems as though in verse 26, God is looking for someone, bond or free, that will raise up in the cause of helping Israel, but there's no one. So God takes it upon himself. And even though Israel is in wickedness and walking away from the Lord, God is continuing to be compassionate to them, merciful, and he prospers them during this time. In verse 27, and the Lord did not say that he would blot out the name of Israel from under heaven, but he saved them by the hand of Jeroboam, the son of Joash. Jeroboam number two, God uses him to save Israel, even though he's walking in wicked ways, because God is gracious and he sees the affliction upon Israel, their bitterness of soul. Verse 28, now the rest of the acts of Jeroboam and all he did, his might, and how he made war, and how he recaptured for Israel from Damascus and Hamath what had belonged to Judah, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the Kings of Israel? What's interesting is this area is still in conflict north of Israel. In Syria, Lebanon, Beirut, all of this area is still being contested. And this is the area that God expanded Israel's borders to during the time of Jeroboam. One of the things that we miss in the way that the Old Testament is divided up is how the minor prophets go with the kings. But the minor prophets are writing during the times of the kings. During this time, Jeroboam, number two, the second Jeroboam, Amos is on the scene, and Hosea. If you want a little homework from this week's study, is go read Amos and Hosea. They're small minor prophets, and it's during this backdrop of idolatry where God is still blessing them and expanding their territory. Amos 1:1 and Hosea 1:1 give us the time frame that they are prophesying during Jeroboam's reign. They indicate to us that Israel's depending upon their prosperity instead upon the power of God. One verse and we're done. So Jeroboam, and you're saying, phew, I got lost back in verse 10 of chapter 13. So Jeroboam rested with his fathers, then the kings of Israel, then Zechariah, his son, reigned in his place. Would you stand with me and I'll seek to bring a few points of application. A few things to consider in our Bible study tonight, and the first is this, is pray. Pray, because prayer in chapter 13 changed the landscape of a country. And I believe if we humble ourselves before God and we pray, that God will answer. And a lot of times we're looking for corporate prayer, and that is good. And we have times of corporate prayer here at Rocky Mountain Calvary. You can look in your bulletin. But what we see God moving in through Scripture is individual prayer in your prayer closet before God where no one else knows. It's just you and Him. And you're pleading before God, and you're responding to God when God wakes you up in the middle of the night. And I bet this evening there's some oppression, whether it's in your life personally or it's those that surround you, and your heart stirred like Jehoiah has, and what are we going to do? But if you pray, it will change the landscape. No doubt if you come to Rocky Mountain Calvary long enough, you may find something that you don't like. Imagine that. This is not the perfect church. I'm not the perfect pastor. And well, that's just a reality. We're all sinners. And what do we do when we come in contact with things even inside of this church body that we feel like, you know, this could be better? Do we take it to the Lord in prayer? Because as we humble ourselves and we pray before God, it's going to change the landscape of even this church. Because it's through prayer that God moves the hearts of men and women. Maybe it's not in the church and it's in your family. It's in your relationship with a spouse, relationship with kids, the power of prayer. Pray. It changes the landscape of a country, the landscape of a family, of a church, of a city. And then let's rid ourselves of apathy. Here we have King Joash. He's got his arrows. He's got 5 or 6, and he only shoots 3. We've got a book full of promises. Let's not just take 3. Let's take all of them, and let's apply them. Let's rid ourselves of apathy, and then fight the battles that God calls us to. I don't want to be in a battle that God hasn't called me to. You don't want to be in a battle that God hasn't called you to. Take the time to pray and look at God's word and say, Lord, is this a battle I'm to be in? And finally, respond to grace. Respond to grace. Amos and Hosea does give us the indication that Israel doesn't respond to the grace that God is giving to them. God looks at us and he has compassion on us. And instead of punishing us, he gives us unearned, undeserved, unmerited favor. Instead of taking advantage of that, we turn to the Lord and say, God, I desire to please you. Let's close in prayer. Father, we thank you so much for these 2 chapters in Kings. And Lord, we do want to learn from others' experience and learn from these leaders. And Lord, we do humble ourselves before you. And God, we come before you. And Lord, we ask for your hand to be upon our lives and upon our church and this city, and that we would glorify you. And Lord, we pray that you would give us that spiritual discernment to know exactly the battles that you want us to fight and the battles you want us to face and the battles that you want us to walk away from. And Lord, we pray that you would keep us from a who cares mentality, from apathy, from going halfway. Lord, may we go all the way when you give us a command and may you give us a direction. Lord, we thank you that you are a God of grace because we don't earn or deserve or merit your favor. And so many times our lives are not what they should be, but yet you continue to bless. And Lord, may we respond to that grace by simply falling more in love with you. God, bless your people. Give us a love for your word. Give us a strength for prayer. Lord, when we're tired and unwilling, Lord, would you fill us afresh with your spirit? God, do a fresh work in and through this church. Lord, where the walls have maybe broken down, where the enemy has come through because of compromise, Lord, would you rebuild those walls? Would you cause us to be strong in you? Lord, touch marriages, touch relationship with kids, provide financially. But most of all, Lord, we want to be close to your heart. We love you, God. We pray for anything in our lives that doesn't glorify you. Lord, take that out and replace it with things that honor you. Lord, we want to be like Elisha, where our legacy is being left long after we're in the grave. God, give us a double portion of your spirit. We love you and we thank you. In Jesus' name, amen. Maybe you